Turn to Genesis 9, please, if you will. While you're turning there, I'm very thankful to be pastor of this church, by the way. I just want to let you guys know that. I just have a really precious group of people in all of you, and I'm really thankful for each one of you. Every so often, I'll just get reminded of just how wonderful you guys are. Genesis 9 is where we're going to be. And we'll get to the text here in just a moment. You know, in life, sometimes things will happen, and you wish, oh man, I wish I could take that back. You know, I wish we could start over again. And we'll even use phrases like that. Maybe a conversation will start wrong, or maybe whatever. And you say, you know what? Let's start over. Well, we don't actually always get to start over as fresh as we want. But I remember when I was a child. And I'll show my age here. Well, I'll go ahead and tell you my age. I'm 40. I know, right? So old. It felt actually like a graduation when I turned 40. I felt, okay, I'm officially a grown-up now, like officially. People can't look at me anymore and say, young man. You know, they can't say that anymore. I'm 40 now. But when I was young, when I was a young man, we had the video gaming system of that day, which was called the Nintendo, the original Nintendo NES. And we had some of the greats, Zelda and Super Mario Brothers and Excitebike and Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. And when you started playing, if it wasn't going so good the first minute or two, you had the option of using one of those two buttons on the front. You see, the one is a power button, but you see the other button is the reset button. And that got employed a few times because you'd start out around and you're just like, oh, this is going horribly. And you actually had to walk up to it to push the button. It's not like where you can control it with the controls now. You can actually turn the system off and on now, right from the controls. I had to walk up to it and push the button. But there was a reset button to start it all over when it was going badly. Start over fresh. If you never had a Nintendo, if you weren't blessed like we were to have one of those, you do definitely know about Microsoft Word, or if you're a Mac user, it's called Pages. And if you're writing in Microsoft Word and you make a mistake, well, we all love the undo button, don't we? We love to go up to edit, undo. Especially if you're writing a paper. I remember writing papers in college, and I just meant to maybe delete one sentence, and somehow I deleted a whole paragraph, and I'm like, no, what? Oh, yes, I can just hit undo, and it all comes back. Aren't those things great? These reset buttons and these undos. Well, in our text today, we're going to see when sort of like the Lord hit the reset button on humanity, and he starts all over again with Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, and we get a reset, as it were, in Scripture. That's why I titled this The Flood Part 3, because this is our third and final message about the flood. Will the reset work? Is it going to work? Do we get to start over again? And see, now, unfortunately, though, sin is still in the world, so it's not a completely fresh restart. We're not starting exactly over again with no sin, but it is a reset. So look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, and if you'll stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word as I read this to you. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, and this is what it says. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon every creeping thing on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is the word of God. You can be seated. Thank you. So here we are. The flood has subsided. The ark has come to rest on Mount Ararat, and the waters continue to subside. They're not actually able to get out of the ark immediately as soon as it comes to rest on that mountain. They have to wait for the waters to continually go down and down and down. Then they're able to come out of the ark fully when the ground is actually ready for them to walk on, and they do. And Noah builds an altar, makes a sacrifice. And then this is then where we start now in chapter 9. And what's interesting, really interesting about verse 1 is we see an almost identical, and I'll show you in just a second, blessing being given to these new leaders of the human race. And it's almost identical to the blessing that was given to the original leaders of the human race, Adam and Eve. Let's look at those in comparison. We're going to look at these verses, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, as compared to Genesis 1, 28. And if you don't mind it, we have a slide for that. It's going to show the two texts together. And the reason why this is really important, you may remember that this word blessing keeps coming up. It's pretty vital for the book of Genesis, this word blessing. So we see the divine blessing now being given to Noah and his family that was originally given to Adam and Eve. Look at the comparison between the two there. So you see ours at the top, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and God blessed Noah. Compare that to Genesis 1, where he's speaking to Adam and Eve, and God blessed them. See that? And then our text says, and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, look what he said to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same wording, same blessing given, same commands given. And then he says, and I'm going to give you dominion over these animals. That's what he actually uses the word dominion. But we see the same creatures mentioned. You see birds and birds, I made those red. You see sea creatures and sea creatures, I made those blue. And then you see the creatures that roam on the earth, I made those both in green. So we see all that repeated, just in slightly different orders. This is a big deal. This original divine blessing that was given to Adam and Eve is now being reinstated to Noah and his family. Why? Because God reset. God hit the reset button. He's starting over again with Noah and his family. So we like to say the phrase, well, we all came from Adam and Eve, and that's true. But we all did come from Noah and his family, too. I mean, that's where the reset happened. So we see that God's reinstating the same blessing, the same governing authority over Noah and his sons that was given to Adam and Eve. Now, what does that mean? Why is this important? Well, God commissions Noah as the new Adam, as it were. Not the second Adam, like Jesus is called later on in the New Testament. But Noah is acting here as like a new Adam because he commissions him with this divine blessing. And so at this point, our hopes are kind of high. Our hopes are high when we're reading the book at this point. Yay! Okay, we get to do this over. We get to try again. And so should our hopes stay high? Well, we're going to see. Most of you in here know how the story goes. But Noah and his family, just like Adam and Eve, they were made in the image of God. And they were made to be reflections of God's character out in the world. And so we're starting over with them to reflect God's character now out into this world. Are they going to represent God and his character as they ought? Or are they going to try to seize authority and dictate right and wrong as our original parents did? Well, before we get there, we're going to see another parallel happen here in verses 3 through 6. So 3 through 6, let's look at those again. Chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And so, again, this mimics what happened originally to Adam and Eve in the garden, too. He gives them this divine blessing, but then what does he do? He gives Adam and Eve a law. He says, guess what? You can eat of all these trees, but don't eat of this one. Remember him saying that? And what do we see him saying to them here? You can now eat not only green plants, but now you can eat meat too. But don't eat it like this. Don't eat it this way. Isn't that interesting? Another parallel with these dietary restrictions, this law being given about what to eat. And we know that the Lord takes blood very seriously. He says the life is in the blood, so he doesn't want his people to be, you could say, disrespecting it in that way, because blood is going to be vital through the rest of Scripture. Sacrifices are going to have blood poured on them, the blood poured out representing life. High priests are going to dip certain parts of their bodies in blood before they go into the presence of the holy God. So this theme is, as you know, travels all through Scripture, especially with the blood of Jesus being so very precious to us. Now, what's interesting also is, so we see this repeating of the divine blessing. We see this repeating of what can be eaten. And also, notice that murder comes up as also being bad, which we already knew that, because Cain kills Abel, and of course, he's cast out for that. But look, we get a little bit more detail about why murder is bad. It's not just bad because, well, you hurt that guy and he died. You know, the underlying foundational reason why murder is bad? Do you want to know what it is? Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Isn't that interesting? If I was to murder someone, sure, I'm sinning against that man and his family because I murdered him. But there's another layer to murder as to why it's bad. Another reason, the main reason why murder is bad is because I'm destroying someone who's made in the image of God. Isn't that interesting? It really all boils down to the fact that he is a little bit like God. A little bit. That's the main reason why I should not only disrespect him, but I definitely shouldn't murder him. He's got a small mark of God on him. And that's the main reason why this would be bad. So these repeating of the blessings, the repeating of the rules about eating, they're important because these people are now going to start rebuilding the earth. Just like Adam and Eve were supposed to be rebuilding, being fruitful, multiplying, and filling it. So fill it the right way. Be representatives of this law that I'm giving you. You know right and wrong? Show that out to the world. Show God, show me, my image out in the world. Fill it. You've been made in my image? Fill it with my image. We're going to try to get it back to the way it was originally supposed to be. So are they going to do well? Are they going to try to define good and evil on their own like Adam and Eve did? Well, we know that to rebel against God would be to embrace death. They know that at this point. How do they know that? Well, they just are on the very front end of the worst punishment the world had ever seen and has still ever seen. And so, yes, they would know that to embrace sin would be to embrace death. So the stakes are really high. The stakes are really high, setting the reset button here for them. Then God does something that we only see done a handful of times in the Bible, actually. He establishes a covenant with Noah. And you see, he repeated it like a lot of times, didn't he, as I was reading. You see, like, probably three times he talks about, I'm going to make this covenant with you and with all flesh. I'm going to make this covenant with you and with all flesh. This is going to be designed for the covenant that I'm making with you and with all flesh. We don't see covenants made a lot in Scripture. We've got, well, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters would say that God made a covenant with Adam called the covenant of works. And that was called the Adamic covenant. This one's very clear. Covenant being made with Noah here, we call it the Noahic covenant. We're going to see as we keep reading this book about a gentleman named Abraham. We all know about the covenant that he made with Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. He makes a covenant with David. We call it the Davidic covenant. And then all of us, if you're in Jesus Christ, you are under the best covenant. It's better than all the others, according to the book of Hebrews, and it's called the New Covenant. Why is it better than the others? Because it's made with better blood from a better sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So we're under the best covenant, not because we're the best, but because Jesus is the best, because we're born on this side of the cross. So let's talk about what a covenant is first. I remember sitting in church as a child, and the pastor, I still remember the pastor making such a big deal about these covenants. And I remember thinking, what the heck is a covenant? You're not telling me. You up there with your big words. What is it? Well, let's talk about it. I've got a slide for it even, so it'd be very memorable for you. A covenant is an agreement or a pact. Actually, in Spanish, when you're talking about the word covenant is the word pacto, for covenant. It's like a pact. It's an agreement made between two people, two parties. Now, children, also, we adults like to use the word parties when we're talking about groups of people sometimes. We don't mean like two parties, like, yay, fiesta. Parties are like two groups. A group of people can be called a party. Or even singular people sometimes can be called a party, especially when we're talking about a covenant. So this group of people is making an agreement, some type of agreement with this group of people, or sometimes it's just one-on-one. For example, I've made a covenant with one other person, my dear wife. This is a sign of that covenant right here on my hand. We made a promise to each other, promises before Almighty God that we would be faithful to each other. We'd stay with each other when we're sick, when we're well, when we're poor, when we're rich, all these things. We made an agreement. God here is making an agreement with Noah, his family, indeed every person on the earth. In fact, even all the animals on the earth. In his agreement that he made, which, by the way, it's one-sided. Sometimes covenants have conditions upon them. Like, I promise to do this, okay, and I promise to do this. All right. Well, if you don't do this, then we break the deal, right? Okay, no problem. Well, then if you break your word, then we're breaking the pact, okay? Okay, so sometimes there's conditions based on these covenants. But not this one. This one is God making a promise to man, man promising nothing back. It's God doing all the promising, God doing all the work. And he's saying, I will never destroy the earth with a flood ever again. And just like this is the sign of a covenant that I made, God, of course, as you know, made a sign with the covenant that he made, put a bow in the sky. We call it a rainbow because they come out when it rains. And that's the sign that I'll never destroy the earth with a flood ever again. Now, remember, he doesn't say I'll never destroy the earth again. He says, I'll never destroy it with a flood ever again, because we do know he's coming back to make war and to make a new heavens and a new earth. And it's going to be quite the spectacle. And it's going to be judgment by fire, we're told also. So he makes this pact, this agreement, and it's one-sided. God's going to be doing everything. God makes a covenant with Noah and then tells him that he promises to do it. And so far, he's kept his word, hasn't he? This was a long time ago. Which is also why we should believe that the flood was a global flood. Because some people will tell you, no, it was a local flood. It was just localized to where Noah was in his day. Okay, well then why did he have to build an ark to get away from it? Why not just walk to the other part of the earth where the flood wasn't going to be? Also, the Bible says that the waters covered all these mountains, all the mountains that you could see. Well, how does that work if it's localized? If it's just localized, how does it cover every top of every mountain if it's just right here? Also, if it's just a local flood, then this promise makes no sense, because we've had tons of local floods since this promise was made, right? All over the earth, there's been big floods, but not global ones. So this is another reason why we should believe that this flood was a global one. So God promised with an everlasting promise to never do this again. Thankfully, this isn't dependent upon Noah's obedience or the obedience of his children, because we're going to see later, they're not perfect. So it's all sounding pretty good so far. The animals are out. Noah's out making sacrifices. God's making promises. I like the way this is going. Blessings are repeated. Commands and warnings are repeated. God says, I'm never going to do that again. Great. Let's see how it pans out. Look at verses. Let's go past what we've read so far and look at verses 18 through 21. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Well, we're not off to the best start here, are we? Noah is passed out, drunk, and naked. But this isn't the main point of this paragraph. Look at verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan. Okay, now that's the second time he's mentioned that. Look at verse 18. These are the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Just kind of throws that in there. And then all of a sudden here again, Ham, the father of Canaan. Why does he keep bringing this up? Who wrote this book? Moses, right? Who did he write it to? the Israelites. When Moses wrote this, when he wrote it, had the Israelites entered the promised land yet? Well, no, because we know. Did Moses enter the promised land? He did not. He died before he got to go in. So this was written before the Israelites entered the promised land. And he's writing it to the Israelites so that they'll have to read before they go into the promised land and once they're established in the promised land. Why am I bringing this up? Who were the original inhabitants of the promised land? The Canaanites. That's why this land is also called the land of Canaan. So what's Moses doing? Moses is showing his readers the backstory, the beginnings of the curse of the Canaanites. Let me show you why. So verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. So, why does he keep mentioning this? Well, he's showing them, hey, this is one reason why these Canaanites are cursed. It's one reason why you guys are going to be God's instrument for moving them out of the land. This is their backstory. This is where their curse started. It started with their dad, Ham. And this is what he did. This was his shameful act on our forefather, Noah. And the shameful act was that he looks upon his father in his nakedness. Nakedness, of course, is a big deal in our day, too. We still know it's not great to, it's not good. It's definitely not great. It's not good at all to be in that state and be out in public where people can see you. But it was even a bigger deal in the Jewish society, so much so that when you read about the garments of the priests later on in the law, they even had to wear certain underclothing under their robes. Because as they were walking up the little ramp to present sacrifices on the altar, God said they need to be wearing these certain underclothes so that their nakedness is not exposed to the altar. Like the altar's got eyes and can see, you know, up their garments as they're walking up to it. So they even had to, but it doesn't, of course, but it's just, nakedness was such a big deal, it's like, no, I even want it covered up so that nothing is exposed of your nakedness, even as you're walking to the altar. So, you might think, well, what's the big deal of accidentally seeing your dad naked? I mean, he's laying out there, and she's like, whoa, I saw him. Good night. That was, hey, guys, dad's naked. We have to assume it wasn't like that. We have to assume it was more shameful than that. It was probably him reporting back in such a way like, hey, isn't this funny? Dad's like this. You should come look too. It was much more shameful. It wasn't just accidentally seeing him. Because what's funny is the focus of the paragraph isn't really on the sin of Noah. I thought it would be more on the sin of Noah. It's really more on the sin of Ham. And so this shameful behavior, we don't know all the details of all of it, but the brothers respond in such a way as to not think it's funny, to not be irreverent in any way towards their father, to take nakedness very seriously. And the text makes sure to tell us twice that they had their faces turned away. They were walking in backwards. So dad's laying here, me and my brother we have this sheet and we're walking like this backwards. And once we see Dad's feet, we say, okay, now let's lay it down on top of him and we're going to now walk out. We saw nothing. They were very respectful. It wasn't just like, Dad, seriously, gosh. Let me just put that over him. It wasn't just like that. It was like, no. Which, it's like really bad to see him like that. Let's devise a plan. We're going to have to walk in backwards. Keep our faces turned the whole time. Okay, brother, that's what we're going to do then. So, what's the main point then? What's the main point of this? Well, I think one of the main points, because Moses brings up twice that Ham's the father of Canaan, these people would have known, the readers, the original readers would have been like, oh, the Canaanites. Oh, this is one reason. This is where it all started bad for them. Now they've just gotten worse, but this is, oh, okay. Okay, I get it now. One of the main points that I want you to take away from this is just like we would be fresh on our minds in reading, I would have just come out of Genesis chapter 3 not too long ago, now that I'm in Genesis chapter 9. The sinful acts of man continue to have negative effects on those after them. I think that's one of the main things that we should take away, at least from this paragraph, is the sinful acts of man will continue to have negative effects to even generations later. So, like for example, you women in the room, are you going to pass on a blessing to your great, great, great granddaughter by the fact that you live truthfully, you live modestly, and you fear the Lord? Are you going to pass on a blessing to her? Women, your great, great granddaughter, you'll never meet her. You won't meet your great, great, great granddaughter, but you can pass on a blessing to her. Or men in the room, are you going to pass on a blessing to your great, great, great grandson by the fact that you're a man of God, you walk in the truth, and you live a life of integrity? Are you going to pass on a blessing to that young man that you'll never meet? You can. Your life now will affect your children. They will affect them. It'll just keep going. I'm so thankful that I had both sets of my grandparents were godly. I'm so thankful. I can definitely see blessings in my life now because they were godly. We have, thank the Lord, we have very, very little divorce on either side of those families. My mom's, all her family, and my dad's, all his family, very little divorce. Praise God for that. I remember growing up thinking our life was pretty normal and then going to school and hearing about, especially when I was in college, hearing about people's lives, and I was just like, wow. And then hearing about their lives kind of being similar, I was like, wow. And these people's lives being kind of, I was like, wow, we actually had it pretty good. So many people's lives were really messed up. Your dad actually said that to you? Your mom actually said that to you? Your grandparents did what? Your grandfathers had how many wives? It's just like saddened. And I remember thinking, wow, praise God. I actually had it really good. They passed on a blessing to me. Hopefully, it'll be continue to be passed on. Now, this is not about passing on blessings, though, right here, is it? It's actually about passing on a curse. Now, we're going to see later on that Shem and Japheth are blessed. But let me talk about curses, though. One great thing, if you haven't had those wonderful, godly examples of blessings in your life, one great thing is this. Jesus is the curse breaker. I don't care how messed up your family is. They're all on drugs. There's nobody else in your family that's godly. You're really the only one. Guess what? Boom, you've been broken off that line of curse because Jesus is strong enough to do that. Jesus is powerful enough to do that. Sure, you'll still think about those influencing things, but they actually don't have power. You've been broken off and grafted into a tree of blessing now. And now it can start all over. That branch, your family tree, kind of rotten. All these are like rotten fruit. Well, guess what? Your branch now got put onto Jesus's tree. And you can start a whole new blessing off that. Like some, I love Japanese maples. They're like a tree. And Amy's mom's got a beautiful one. Well, they broke off a branch and planted it. And guess what? That branch is now turned into its own tree. And that's what happens with you in Jesus Christ. You start a whole new tree. So, pass on a blessing. Because your life is going to affect those after you. It will. It really will. So, we should have already learned that from the book of Genesis, though. And it's just another reminder. So now, let's talk about Shem and Japheth, though. Because they're kind of the heroes of the story, right? Let's look at their verses. Well, first of all, Noah wakes up, verse 24. Noah wakes up from his wine, it says, and knew what his youngest son had done to him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord." See how that word Lord is all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? That's whenever the Hebrew writers are writing and they want to let you know that the name Yahweh was used, that's how they make the distinction between just the word Yahweh and the other word for Lord, which is the word Adonai. And so this is the covenant divine name of God. So he says, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem." Shem has God as his God. Shem has Yahweh as his God. "Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant." Now, what was interesting about these guys, the forefathers, like Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, And even some of the apostles are kind of like this too. You don't want to mess with these guys. They can pass on real curses and real blessings. That's why it's kind of strange to us when we read about, like, for example, let me see, who was it? Abraham, it was Isaac. Remember when Isaac's old and blind and Jacob goes in and tricks him to giving him the blessing that was supposed to fall on Esau? He gets it instead. And then Esau comes to him pleading and saying, "But father, don't you have a blessing left for me?" And he was like, "Nope, I gave it to your brother. Sorry." We're kind of like, what's up with that? Was there like blessing power in him and it flowed through his arm and went through? And he was like, "Nope, the blessing power ran out." Something like that. I mean, it's kind of confusing. You think, well, can't you just say the words all over again and double it up and recant what you said about the brother? I mean, aren't there divine powers that can reverse it? Apparently not. I don't understand how all of it works, but I understand this. These guys had the power of blessing and curse. God put something special on them, and they could do that. We even see that with the apostles. Whenever God starts a movement, and it's fresh and new, we see things like this happening, this extra power and authority being given that seems to kind of eventually die off a little bit, but not totally. Like the apostles, remember? Ananias and Sapphira lied about selling land and how much they gave. And then Peter says to them, "You've not lied to man, but to the Holy Spirit." Then what happens to them? Dead. They fall over dead. Now, I'm a lowercase a apostle. The word apostolos just means messenger. Like, so I'm a lowercase a apostle, as are you. If you were a capital A apostle, oh, it'd be very different. I'd step down from the pulpit immediately and say, "You need to get up there, because you're now the leader." Capital A apostles and capital N Noah's and capital A Abraham's and people like this, they had this power. And you didn't want to lie to them. You didn't want to mess with them. And they could do these things. And I don't understand it all. But I mean, it kind of would be nice to have that power. I've had people lie to my face before, and I wish I could tell when they were lying to me. I don't know if I'd want them to fall over dead at that point, but I bet it would really reduce the lying. Significantly. So, Shem gets this blessing, gets the first blessing from Noah. And you know what's interesting? If you were to flip to Luke chapter 3 and read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, guess who's in Jesus' lineage? Shem. This is this wounded victor that we spoke about in chapter 3, verse 15, that was going to come. So God is passing on a curse to Ham, but he's passing on a blessing to Shem, and he's ensuring that that wounded victor is going to come. He's keeping his promises. Isn't this great? Oh, the book of Genesis, it is rich. That's why I wanted to teach it to you guys. It's so full and good, and we see all these connections, and we say, oh, wow, that is neat. I never saw that before. So isn't it interesting that God's best in this true reset, the true reset that he's doing, the one that man can't mess up, it's continuing. This line to the Messiah, it's not going to be messed up. Jesus is ensured. God ensures this wounded victor will come. The new covenant is coming. This covenant with Noah is a covenant, but it's just pointing to a better covenant. And a new covenant's coming when the hearts of men can be reset. The hearts of men through repentance and faith in this wounded victor, when they put their trust in him and what he did, there is a real reset that will happen in the hearts of men, and sin won't mess it up. I'm pretty sure that the Bible says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God will complete his work if you are truly his. And because Jesus is the only man who ever lived without sin and died to take the punishment for ours, totally absorbing God's wrath, okay? That flood that killed everyone on planet Earth except those who were in the ark, a flood bigger than that fell on Jesus Christ on the cross when he took the punishment for all those who would ever believe. He chose to let the effects of sin affect him with death. But he even defeated death. That's how powerful he is. I still think it's cool that the angel rolled the stone away, but I wish Jesus would have like kicked the stone away. And there's light and explosions. But he did it perfectly. It just shows how foolish I am. And those of us who are in him, by the way, if you're in Christ, you will not experience the wrath of God. There's been a promise made to you too. You'll never be flooded with God's wrath. God's wrath fell on someone else. You'll live forever with Jesus in heaven because God has reset your heart. Isn't that good news? So let me share this with you. When sin and the devil do their worst, they're only accomplishing God's best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for the fact that the true reset for us is found in Christ. Pray that as we continue to walk through the book of Acts, you'll show us our beginnings, the beginnings of your people. Help us to continue to see that beautiful lineage of Jesus Christ that you're preserving, even in the midst of man's sinfulness, even in the midst of the devil's trickery. You're preserving that perfect line of the Messiah who will come. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.